2 Timothy chapter 2, especially verses 14 and 15, but reading right down to the end of verse 26. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Amen. Those two verses then, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, as we come to this second half of this second chapter of 2 Timothy, we find the Lord's apostle returning to a subject that very much occupied a good deal of the first epistle, which he has already written to this younger companion of his in the work of the gospel. The subject, of course, is the subject of false teaching, of heresy and doctrinal error and so forth. Those things that were in danger of creeping in and infecting the churches of Christ in the region of Ephesus, where the young man Timothy was now located. And as we saw in the first epistle, of course, when Paul takes in hand to deal with that subject, then he does so in a very energetic fashion, in a very positive way, in a very determined way, and with all of that apostolic authority that the Lord had granted to him to back home every word that he had spoken. Now, it's a very sobering thing to realize, my friends, that in spite of all of Paul's argumentation that he brings to that subject of heresy, doctrinal error, and so forth, and in spite of all the apostolic authority that he used to back home and drive home that argumentation, things really appear not to have got much better in those particular places. And there are still those who are still the perpetrators of that heresy and the offenders with regards to those things that he has already warned about and spoken about and given commandment about. You see, at least a year elapses between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And yet in that year, things don't appear to have got any better. In fact, it would appear that they have got much worse. And so Timothy on his deathbed, you remember, Paul on his deathbed, has to come in once again and has to direct Timothy along lines of ultimate action that now have to be taken in the light of what has still been continuing. Now, sobering fact, And it is a fact, really, that you generally see in a pattern where heresy gets into a situation or into a person's heart and mind. Sad to say, that situation or that person, there doesn't really seem to be much betterment for them unless there is that work of grace performed in their soul, which he speaks about at the end of the chapter, where they are delivered out of the captivity of that old serpent, the devil. And so in the light of that, Paul now comes and gives that action, very direct, very deliberate action. It is, of course, laced through with all the patience and the meekness and the humility and everything else. But at the same time, it is very direct. And it is, as I say, very deliberate and determined at the hands of the Lord's servant. Now, the whole nature of that heresy, that doctrinal error, that false teaching, all of those things really we did look at to a fair degree in that first epistle. And so what we're going to do now is simply move through these particular verses, just picking up on those points of the heresy where they are brought to bear on what Paul is saying at this particular point, but really concentrating especially on the many good words of practical encouragement and practical exhortation which are all through these verses in the second chapter now. For example, when Paul sees fit under the Holy Spirit of God to actually cite the names of two of the main offenders, there in verse 17, and to spell out the nature of the danger of the heresy and the heretical views, you see how he goes on immediately to gird up the hearts of the Lord's people, that regardless of what might come to pass in this word, well, nevertheless, they have a sure foundation in the things of the Lord their God. And their word, he says, will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, he says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Nevertheless, you see, when the word of God says, nevertheless, then it's pointing us indeed to recognize and see a nil situation, but it's pointing us to see something of the eternal verities of the Lord our God, on which we are to continuously plant our feet regardless of situations. And when the Lord, as I say, under God's Spirit, sees fit to actually name, to cite certain people, which is a necessity at times in the whole ministry of God's Word, and the danger of the heresy that they're perpetrating, immediately, you see, he comes in with that great girding word, nevertheless, he says, the foundation of God standeth sure. And so it's to look, as I say, again, as these points are lifted in the context of this part of the second epistle, but really to see that great word of encouragement, exhortation that runs through it all as well, with regards to ourselves, that we might be found standing firm indeed on that foundation which the Lord has laid for our feet. So under those terms, then, we're going to look at the second half of the second chapter. And the first two verses of the passage for this morning, verses 14 and 15. And for the sake of division, you can say in verse 14, we have a call to remember that which is wholesome and reject that which is worthless. And then in verse 15, we have Paul's famous charge to Timothy that he endeavors to be a good workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. Those two things, a call to remember the wholesome and reject the worthless, and then a charge to Timothy, the great charge to Timothy, regarding his good workmanship concerning the word of God's truth. First of all, then, verse 14. And it is, you see, a call to remember the wholesome and reject the worthless. And that's a constant exercise for us in our Christian life. So he says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And there's a positive side and a negative side, as you can see there in that call. Words to no profit. And bear in mind, of course, that one of the features of the heresy, of the false teaching that was floating about and being bandied about, it was words. It was endless words. You remember what he calls them in another place? He calls them endless genealogies, speculations, my friends, things that had nothing whatsoever to do with the essence of God's saving grace in a man or a woman's life, and certainly nothing to do with the ongoing nature of the Christian life that men and women had been called to. Vain babblings, he calls them there in that verse 16. Whatever the exact nature, the precise nature of those endless genealogies or those vain babblings were, the lesson is always clear to our hearts, namely, that we are to avoid that which is worthless, useless, meaningless, and we are to hold on to that which is wholesome, that which is worthwhile, that which is edifying to the Christian life to enable us to live the Christian life. You see, it's positive on the one hand. Timothy is to remind the people about those things that Paul has just been writing about in the previous 13 verses. And then also he is to charge them to get rid of any of those things that are unprofitable and unedifying in their hearts and their souls. You see, my friends, the Christian life is a real life. It's a life that has to be lived on this world until, as the old hymn says, Christ shall take us home, receive us home. And so it's those concrete terms of Christian living that Paul has been speaking about by the Spirit of God to Timothy. You're called to be soldiers when you're called into the Christian life. You're called to be runners. You're called to be athletes. You're called to be farmers. You're called to something that has to be worked out in your life in a very practical fashion in this life. So he says, Timothy, put the people in remembrance of these things. What things? The things concerning our life, my friends. The battles and the warfares and how to fight against the old enemy, the devil. How to run the straight race with patience that is set before us. How to sow in order that we might reap to the glory of God and the good and the comfort and the contentment of our own hearts. Put them in remembrance of these things. That's positive. But he says, Timothy, charge them that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers, for those things are worthless. And the call, my friends, is ever before God's professing people, go after that which is wholesome, avoid, reject, cast out that which is worthless when it comes to things that are presented to you in the course of your Christian life. Now, can I give an example of the kind of thing, and without being over offensive, because of course if need be, we're not too concerned about that. Let me assure you of that, my friends. But the whole debate one of the debates that's battling on at the moment, especially within the national churches and some other churches, that debate as to whether or not God, our God, should be addressed exclusively as Father or exclusively as under male terms and not also under female terms. You know the argument. Why should we not address God as Mother as well as Father? Why should God not be referred to in female terms as well as in male terms? And the endless words that are spoken, and of course you can't raise a thing like that and not expect to have some kind of argument from the Bible to back it home. And there are usually three passages of Scripture. The one in Exodus, in fact, that we'll come to shortly with the children, where God, having brought the people to Mount Sinai, then he begins to speak to them and he tells them how he has borne them up on eagle's wings and so on. Now, it's a female eagle, you see, that bears up her chickens, her eaglets. She bears them up on her wings. And then there's the passage in Isaiah where it speaks about the Lord never forgetting his children. A mother might forget her children, he says, yet will not I forget thee. And then there's the passage where Christ speaks to Jerusalem and says, how often would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Now, that's about it. That's about the lot. When it comes to biblical substantiation for obliterating the references exclusively from our thinking that we address God as Father and so on. My friends, isn't it vain babbling? Isn't it vain babbling? You see, the point about these particular incidents, that eagle with her chicken, and those hens with her chicken, my friends, all right, they're female in that sense, but predominantly they are animals, they're birds, they're fowls. And in the light of what they predominantly are, can't you see the terrible implication? How then should we think in terms of God, if not only as Father, then as what else? Because these things, you see, are the beasts of the field. Is that how we should think of God? With that kind of a nature. And then you take all the other things that Christ refers to himself and God also under. Christ is a vine. God is the plant of great renown. Jesus Christ is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Shall we think in terms of plant life when it comes to the Godhead? And you see, these kind of things, my friends, are occupying time in general assemblies, in committees, in panels of doctrine, vain, vain babblings. You see, the great issue, my friends, the great issue is always the Bible, always the Word of God. Because the great issue is this, that God, our God, has chosen anyway to refer to himself as our Father. Time and time and time and time again, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right from the very beginning, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In him we live and move and have our being. And my friends, we're tied to how God chooses to reveal himself in his holy, infallible word. And when we step out of God's revelation to think for ourselves, that's vain babbling. You see, that's vain babbling. And the issue, my friends, is always an attempt to destroy God's word and in that way to undermine the very faith that saves men and women and delivers them to heaven at last. You see, it's no small thing. Let's not ever think that anything that the Bible speaks about is a small thing. And you see, of course, the manner in which Timothy is to charge God's people at this point, and also the end result that is spoken about with regards to these words to no profit. And that verse 14 again. Of these things put them in remembrance, he says, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Charging them before the Lord. In God's sight. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, now, Timothy, anybody that indulges in these word battles, here's what to do. Take them by the arm and direct them into the presence of Almighty God and present the truth before them in the face of Almighty God. Charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit. And then you see the potential result of that striving, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. to subvert is one of those Greek words which is pronounced katastropho. It speaks for itself. It's where we derive our English word catastrophe. What does such vain babblings do? What's the end result in people's lives when they are confronted with these things? Catastrophe. Catastrophe, my friends. All that they can possibly do, as he says later on, undermine the faith. And what are you to do? Well then, my friends, what you're to do is to reject them, avoid them, refuse them. Doesn't mean that there isn't theological thinking. Would to God there were in our day. Would to God there were. But it means with regards to those things that are useless, pointless, take people into the realms of speculation that has nothing to do with God's word. Timothy, he says, charge them in the sight of the Almighty that they strive not about such words, which only end up in catastrophe for those who hear them and imbibe them. And on the contrary part, of course, to ever remember or to put them in remembrance of that which is wholesome, that which is good, and that which is worthwhile. And can I remind you again of one specific point of remembrance that he's referred to already in verse 8. Remember, he says, keep this in your mind. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And that's the thing, my friend, to have in your mind. The fact that our Lord Jesus Christ became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in order that he might fulfill all the law of God and then go to the cross and die one sacrifice for our sins and be raised from the dead and ascend to God's right hand. Remember this, he says, remember this. And Timothy says, Paul to Timothy says, put the people in remembrance of these things. But the vain babblings, the word battles, the strivings. You know, my friends, Paul would have tapped Timothy in the shoulder and some of those things. He said, Timothy, what are you doing in there? What are you doing wasting your time there? Is there no work in the gospel to be done? Is there no work of sanctification in your own heart to be done? Avoid such things, because they are only to the subverting of the hearers. And anything, my friends, that casts a doubt on God's holy word, you immediately get a red light flashing in front of your eyes, because it comes from the pit and from nowhere else. So then, very simply, remember that which is wholesome, reject that which is worthless and to no avail. And as I say, a constant exercise, however we take and break down for our own particular day in our particular situations, vain babblings, all of those kind of things, there are a multitude of them around us today. Well, my friends, simply reject them, avoid them. They'll do you no good. Of course they won't. See to those things that will do us good with regards to our life. Now, in the light of that, you see, that famous charge comes because, in effect, that famous charge has all got to do with that very word of God, which alone substantiates the heart and the mind. So have a look at the two verses linked together. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, in the first place, it does, of course, apply to Timothy as Paul's representative there in and around those churches at Ephesus. It does apply to those that he has spoken about in the second verse. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It applies to those who take a pastoral and teaching position within the Church of Christ, but it applies to us all. And just as surely, my friends, as Timothy was to be a soldier and an athlete and a farmer and a teacher, so we too and so we're to be good workmen. In whatever department of the work of the gospel God has called us to, then we are to be good workmen. And in a word, you see, if Timothy is to remind others and charge others and put them under obligation, he himself is under obligation. And he's to be a good workman. The aim of his work, you see, he says there, is to show himself approved unto God. And this approval is arrived at by rightly dividing the word of truth. And you see the overall tone of that exhortation, my friends. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And there is nothing that's more important for us in our Christian life than this, that whatever we endeavor to do in this life, we should have our eye on God's approval of doing that. One of the greatest traps, you see, for any of us, for those that preach or are in the ministry, for any Christian, my friends, is to turn their eye to the approval of men and not to the approval of Almighty God. And he says, first and foremost, Timothy, here is what you are to do. You are to study to show yourself approved, tested, and found right in the sight of God. And so you see, my friends, that's always the issue for God's people. And what we're to do is we're to be persuaded in our hearts and our minds as to what God has called us to. And then if by God's grace and sincerely we're endeavoring to do that, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks of that or assesses that work to be, if it be God's work. Remember Nehemiah. You remember when Sanballat came and the others, and they began to tempt him to get off building the walls of Jerusalem and to come in and enter into words, you see. Let's discuss things. Let's have a conference on the subject to see if we can get some kind of middle ground about this thing that you're doing, Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah's famous reply? He says, I cannot come down because I am doing a great work. Was he doing a great work, my friends? Well, you see, in the eyes of many, wasn't much of a work he was doing. Putting a few paltry stones one on top of another around a little city called Jerusalem. Not everybody would have thought that was a great work at all. Jerusalem was nothing like mighty Babylon or Nineveh or many of the great cities. No, indeed. And he was only building a wall around it that had broken down. Was that a great work? Yes, it was a great work. Why was it a great work? Because it was the work that God had said had to be done. And Nehemiah wasn't concerned about showing himself approved onto Sanballat or Tobiah or anybody else. He was concerned about showing himself a good workman, approved onto God. And the thing that would approve his workmanship onto God would be first and foremost that he was doing the work of God and the work that God had called him to do. And when it comes to the things of the gospel, my friends, we arrive at that unashamed position before God, approved of God, by simply doing what God tells us to do as his work, which in this case is rightly dividing the word of truth, which we'll come back to in a moment. You see, if you read God's word, you'll see the people that were approved unto God and unto Jesus Christ the Savior. And my friend, have your eye on that. Have your eye on that. And one of the dearest ones anyway, I'm sure we've all got what you would say favorite people in the Bible, but I love dear old John the Baptist, my friends. And you see, dear old John the Baptist never had an eye for anyone but for Jesus Christ the Savior. And when he was baptizing at Jordan, and they send out that committee from Jerusalem of Pharisees and so on, you remember the great words that passed there. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You remember, literally, I am an echo in the wilderness. And all that John the Baptist ever said, my friends, was what he had been given to say. He simply echoed Christ's word and God's word in his day and generation. Then he could stand and say, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." And when our Lord Jesus Christ shows how his work was verified and justified before God, "Ye sent unto John," he says, "and he bare witness unto the truth. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." What did John the Baptist ever do? He only ever took the things of God in Jesus Christ the Messiah and repeated them. That's all he did. That's all he was called to do. And my friends, as God's people in any day or generation, in our day and generation, we're called to do one thing, and that's to take the things of God and present them, whether people will hear or whether they will forbear. Not an easy thing when people will not hear, but we're not to be approved on to people. We are to be approved on to God. That's the point. And if there is one emphasis that keeps ringing through these epistles to Timothy from Paul, it is this: Timothy, as in the sight of God. It is God who will approve your workmanship. It is God who will pronounce whether you are a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, because you have performed your workmanship in the way that God has called you to do it. And he is to be approved unto God and God alone. And when God approves our workmanship, my friends, that's the source of not being ashamed before God. And that applies to any of us, to John the Baptist, to Paul, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to any one of us, my friends. Whatever our particular workmanship or the outlet of that workmanship is. You remember, it's the body concept again. There is hands and feet and eyes and ears. And all we're to do, my friends, is to be good hands, good eyes, good ears, good feet, whatever the case might be. God doesn't expect the feet to do the reading. He doesn't expect the hands, my friends, to do the speaking. God only expects each member in the body to do that which he has called that member to do. But in doing it well in the light of God's word, then that person is approved in their workmanship unto the Lord their God. And so we're not to be ashamed. The one that we give answer to is God alone. And all the determining factors in being good work people before God is that we are faithful to God's truth. That's first and foremost, that we endeavor to do it sincerely to the glory of God and to the good of others, because the approver of the work is God himself, and God alone will determine that. You remember, Even when Paul says that he's always in this word, herein I exercise myself daily, he says, that I might have a conscience void of offense before men and in the sight of God. A conscience void of offense, that we might commend ourselves to every man's conscience as in the sight of God. And you see, we can't commend ourselves fully to anyone's conscience unless we are doing it also in the sight of God. Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what does he mean when he says rightly dividing the word of truth? Well, it's one of those great comprehensive words of the word of God. It means cutting a straight path. And you see how appropriate that is to John the Baptist. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Cut a straight path for God. So when he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, he says, cut a straight path. See that your workmanship is straight and going on straight in the light of the truth of God. It means holding to the course that God has given to us. It means cutting out a pattern. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. And you cut to the pattern if you were a tent maker and you were a straight cutter. All of those kind of things is involved in studying to show ourselves approved unto God. But really it simply means this. It simply means handling the word of God aright. And that's comprehensive, my friends. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of life, rightly handling it. And you see, that's all comprehensive, is it not? Paul says in another place that we don't dilute the word of God. We're not to pare off the rough edges. We're not to embellish it with things that have no substantiation from God. We're not to bring in human rationale or any of these things. We're to handle it, my friends. You know what you do with something precious? We've all got things precious, I'm sure, to ourselves. And the way we handle them, you can always tell a person that handles books the way they take one out of your shelf. You see, we handle certain things in a particular way on account of our view of the particular thing. So he says, a good workman handles the word of truth in a particular way. And surely that speaks for itself. And what it means for us, my friends, of course, is this, that in order for us to be right handlers of God's word, we have to be right hearers of God's word and right doers of God's word. Timothy is never really going to do what Paul directs him to do here unless he's got ears that are open to what's being said to him. And in order for any of us to handle the word of God aright in our lives, we have to hear the word of God aright in our lives. Whether that's a negative hearing or a hearing with regards to negative things or a hearing with regards to positive things. And isn't it a great test? How do we hear the word of God, my friends? You know, sometimes we have a great ability for hearing the word of God for other people. If we do that, we'll never handle the word of God aright in our own lives. Sometimes it's good to hear the word of God for other people in that sense. It can be valid. Under the gospel, very often, I'm sure, isn't it the case, that our hearts, if you like, have got that bit of burning anticipation. Why can't unconverted people see the gospel? And so the gospel comes clearly and you hear it clearly. And you wish that others could hear it clearly also. But that's not what I'm speaking about. Speaking about hearing the word of God for other people by shifting some word that ought to be applicable to ourselves onto somebody else to whom we think it is applicable. And what we constantly need is the spirit of those disciples in the upper room. When our Lord Jesus Christ made that most solemn of all declarations, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. One of you. You remember what the Bible says, that each after the other they began to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Peter, James, John, Alphaeus, Lord, is it I? Remember what old Matthew Henry says, always remember that the best of men are liable to the worst of sins. You remember that other statement that whereas the regenerate, the people of God, born again of God's Spirit, the regenerate can never become unregenerate, but they can become degenerate in some of their practice and thinking. You see that charge, that faithful saying that has just gone before. Let me refer you back to it for a second. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Denying Christ. But you see what Paul is saying there to Timothy? He says, Timothy, if we deny him, if we are faithful. Not if they deny him. Not if those are faithless. But we. Lord, is it I? And my friends, under the most searching passages of God's word, even by the grace of God, they don't apply to us at that time. By God's grace, let's have the Spirit of the upper room to say, Lord, is it I? Does it apply to me? Because if we don't have on those kind of ears to hear everything that God says, then we will not be handlers of God's word aright. And then akin to that is the ability to hear, if you might call, selectively, that is, having ears for those things that we do like, and not having ears for those things that we don't like. You know, like some of the dollies that some wee girls will be getting shortly in presents. You set them up and their eyes go right open. You lay them down and their eyes go right closed. Sometimes we've got ears like that. Ha ha, here's the assurance of the saint. 20/20 vision in our ears. Uh-oh, here's a word of exhortation. Flat on the back with the eyes and the ears closed, my friends. You see, hearing selectively. It is so easy to hear selectively. And akin to that again, it is so easy to hear inconsistently. And I think this is one of the biggest perplexities for anybody that preaches God's word. And what I mean is this. You see, you can bring out a truth, a challenging truth of God's word. You can do it over and over and over again to a certain person, and it doesn't affect them until one time you preach that particular thing, and up go the shouts, he's preaching at me. You see, you've preached the same truth over and over and over and over again, and the person doesn't think about it. And then one time, suddenly that truth raises their ire. Why? I'll tell you why. Because at that point, they're guilty of the thing that the truth is speaking about. That's why, my friends. That's why. And a challenge never challenges in that way that we set up the forces against it until it's a challenge against something that we're guilty of under Almighty God, and that's inconsistent hearing of the Word of God. So many ways in which we have to hear in order to handle. And when he says, Timothy, handle the Word of God aright, the first evidence of his handling the Word of God aright is hearing what Paul's saying to him here. And as he hears what Paul says to him here and does that thing, then he is handling God's word as a good workman. And the great prerequisite, what's the great prerequisite, my friends, of hearing what God says to us? Well, it's built into the verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, our handling and hearing of God's word will never rise any higher than our estimation of what we're hearing and what we're called to handle. And once it's settled in our hearts and our minds that this Bible is the word of Almighty God, that will make all the difference to our hearing and our handling of this Bible. Lovely exhibition of it again in Nehemiah, where the people ask, you remember, that the word of God might be brought to them, and they're attentive to hear what it is that God will say to them. Out of that word, Ezra gets up in the pulpit of wood, you recall, and then here's what you read. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. That's the book of the law, the Bible of that day, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Don't you see that sight? And as soon as Ezra stands up with the word of God in his hand, all the people say, so be it, so be it. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord, the Almighty. That's a lovely combination. The Lord is Jehovah, the covenant God, the God of promise. The mighty God is the God of all creation, in whose hands our life and our breath is. And they recognize this word to be the word of the God with whom they had to do, and the covenant God who had so graciously done all things for them. And they bowed their heads and worshipped and said, Amen, Amen. And my friends, it's how we view the Bible. That's the point. It's whether or not we believe that it is the word of truth. It is the word of the Lord. It is the word of the Almighty God. And according as to how we view it, so we hear it, so we handle it in our lives. And you see, that's the thing with the unconverted. It's not my unconverted friend. And you see, you've got this hang up that you will not believe that this is God speaking, and God speaking in all his warnings and threatenings and in all his promises and in all his offers. And we're to hear it all, my friends, must close, but hear it all to handle it. And hear it, of course, with regards to the positive side. Why, the Bible doesn't come along like a whip to us every day that we live. Of course it doesn't. Those things that we sang about, that staff for the traveler's way, that brook along the wayside that we can drink of, that bread from heaven that God grants to us. It's precious. The word of God is precious, my friend. In all the preciousness of the materials for us, in all the precious things it imparts to us. How are you a Christian today if you're a Christian today? You're a Christian today because you were born again of God's word. Of God's Spirit, yes, but God's Spirit never works apart from his own word. And says Peter, being born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God that lives and abides forever, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of that word that ye may grow thereby. It's God's word that brings a person to spiritual birth, and it's God's word that leads a person to spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ the Savior. So when we view it, my friends, as God has given it to us, we're to handle it in the sight of the God who gave it to us. Then worthless words, word battles, vain speculations, janglings. What are those things to a child of God? And the things that the children of God are to look for are those things that are to the edifying of their souls, worthwhile and wholesome, and those things that are to the glory of the Lord our Savior. And may we take it and take up that precious word, and may we all be good workmen in the thing that God has given us to do. Amen.